Well, I think some of you, at least, combed your hair this morning. If you have hair, or perhaps you looked in the mirror. Maybe you didn't look in a mirror. But we do go through some preparation to leave our room, to leave our house, to enter public. And perhaps you think about that as you're coming to meet your brothers and sisters here at church. Sometimes we focus too much on our appearance, perhaps. Perhaps people even go through surgeries to change their appearance and spend thousands of dollars. In fact, I guess there is a whole market for this, that we change our appearance. And so maybe our culture can go too far in that way. I don't know if you realize this, that now people can have face transplants. And actually, this can be a good thing. Perhaps you saw the cover of National Geographic that highlighted the surgery for young Katie from 2017. The youngest person, she's a 21-year-old, who had a successful face transplant. It was hard for me to look at some of those images, but it was really fascinating what medical technology can do today. Do not start Googling that for your weekly activity. You don't need a face transplant. You're all beautiful. But this appearance is fascinating. It's a fascinating study to think through culture and what we do with our appearance. Right? Some cultures can be so preoccupied with this that it's a downfall. Right? People think very little of themselves just because they don't appear a certain way as others appear. And maybe because that person doesn't think I appear the way I want them to appear, I start thinking poorly about myself. How silly! How silly! Because it's all the real us is on the inside, right? But then on the other hand, you don't want people to think nothing of their appearance, right? We appreciate when someone comes to work after using some deodorant and brushing their teeth, right? If they do not do anything like this, and they just live on the subway train, we realize that there's probably some social disconnect that needs to be worked on. This is not healthy, right? And so there's two opposite extremes here, but we realize that there's a norm in all of us that we should expect some type of help with our appearance. This is not just in our physical appearance, right? Like this tie. Why do I wear a tie? I have no clue. It's just silly, right? Shoestrings, I understand. They keep my shoes on. This does not keep my neck on. Why do I do it, right? I did appreciate it today because it's chilly. So I guess that's why we wear ties. I have no clue. But there's just silly things. It's silly, right? And then so 30 people from a certain part of society say, we're not going to do any of these appearance things. And we're going to be together appearing together. You know, so it's the same thing. They just want to appear different together. But there's this idea that we need to be together by the way we appear. And, you know, if you go to, I just thought about even just cars, right? Why is one car $100,000 and another is $1,000, right? It's appearance. It's the appearance. And the status that that appearance portrays, because they still can only go 25 miles per hour down Queens Boulevard. Right, whether you're in a bike or you're in a Lamborghini, it's just that appearance, and so we understand that to a certain degree in all of our lives. But what's fascinating is when you consider this in light of Jehovah, Yahweh, God, as He sends His Son. And this is the thing that stood out to me as I read this passage over and over, is as He comes to earth, His appearance is despised. He chooses the circles, and He chooses even probably accent, the manual labor, even the peasantness of His living, that He was of low estate. And especially not just that in His upbringing, but in His death. He chose not just a despised or looked down on, but that which would cause not just mocking and derision, but shame. Shame to astonishment where people would, it would be not just not appearing good, but actually ugly and gruesome. It would be gruesome, these words portray. And so this is really fascinating when you think in the context of beauty and artistic creation, that this marvelous creator of beauty, he created beauty and our ability to enjoy it. The master artist comes within his creation to be marred and mauled and mutilated. And he does it, as we'll see, to bring those of us who are ourselves broken and bruised and battered back to eventually his glorious beauty, whole, washed, and magnificent. And it's because the Creator becomes marred. It's astonishing with Isaiah 53. It's a beautiful thing, and I appreciate that we sang My Jesus Fair. It's this, with joyful grief, we look at this text. Let's jump in here and let it shock us with its joyful grief. We're looking at Isaiah here, and if I could just take a moment with putting us within the book, because it's been a couple weeks, right? We looked at the message of the prophet, Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, and these themes keep coming out throughout each of these sections. Message of the prophet, Isaiah 1 through 12, God is with us if we repent and trust in His coming child, Christ is Emmanuel. And so there were some special messages of Isaiah himself with his children and his wife. The message of judgment we saw from chapters 13 to 27 really focused on this holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity in every culture and country needing to be judged, both Israel and Judah and all the nations surrounding them. And so we're left with a sense of need for forgiveness. God is judge. And then we kind of get a bridge into these messages of trust, which start to tell us, hopefully, that if we trust in God, He can provide forgiveness. The message of trust, Isaiah 28 to 39, don't trust in man, trust in God for deliverance. Put your life on Christ, for He is the cornerstone. And then chapters 40 to 66, we have these messages of comfort. And that is how we put the judgment and the trust together to not just Isaiah's personal life, but my personal life. How can I have comfort? How can I have satisfaction, we'll see, in Isaiah 55? And it's only because of Isaiah 53. This really gives the how of how all these themes work together. The theme of comfort, the theme of salvation, the theme of God's holiness and justice and His forgiveness. How does all this happen that a holy God would forgive His people? Well, we have to turn to Isaiah 53. It starts really in Isaiah 52, verse 10. Isaiah 52, verse 10, and look in your Bible there. I don't know if you've realized this, but this is kind of the trumpet for Isaiah 53. And as we look at Isaiah 53, it's really in one section. It would be Isaiah 52, verse 13, I believe, through 53:12 would probably be a better unit. And that's what we're going to look at today. But verse 10 would be the preamble or the annunciation of the Lord bringing us this solution. Look at, this is fascinating. This really summarizes all the Bible. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, His arm means His strength, and we realize that there is an image here, an image of speech, but in one sense, it's almost literal. It's like the Lord is bearing His arm. He's bringing the flesh out. He's going to announce that before Isaiah 53 to say, I am coming in flesh. He's bearing His strong arm in sight of all of, not just Israel, but all the nations. Where do you read? This is the Old Testament. This is written to a bunch of Jewish people by Jewish authors. And yet He's going to say, His arm, His strong arm, and we would say His enfleshing is being bared to all the nations. How? That the ends of the earth may see salvation. Jehovah saves. Jesus. the salvation of our God. And so let's step back and see, how is the arm of the Lord, the enfleshing of Jehovah, going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth? Well, it is in Isaiah 52:13 is where it starts. Behold, how is the arm of the Lord going to be revealed? Through what? What are the next two words? And my servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. This is Isaiah 52:13. And so we see this term servant come out. Just a couple more introductory thoughts here. This idea of servant, it's coming frequently. In fact, if you have your Bible in front of you, look here at Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. And then you go to the end of this section, to Isaiah 53:11, and look at the end there. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so if you read a lot about Isaiah, a lot of people refer to these as servant songs. Servant songs. I don't think they were sung, so I don't know where we got the songs from. It's prophecies that were delivered and written down. But several of them have to do with the idea of a servant, God's holy servant. And if you look back, it actually, this term servant occurs 45 times in Isaiah. So it's a primary theme, a primary concept of God's servant. But what I'd like to do, Hannah, if you go to the next screen, I'd like to just read these out to you for perhaps your personal study a different time. Just write these down, okay? These are the four servant songs in Isaiah that lead up to this one, this fourth one. And so it would really be encouraging to you today if you took some time to read through these. Isaiah 42:1-4. Let me just read that one so you get a context of what he's been talking about with this servant. Isaiah 42, if you turn back there in your Bibles. 42:1, behold my servant. Again, God's talking about his servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So this is talking about Messiah and kind of telescoping to his merciful judgment seat. That he will be merciful. Even Jesus himself, as he is seeing the needy and the poor and healing the sick. And so we could summarize this as the Messiah, the merciful servant coming to help the afflicted and the needy. 49:1-7, the glorious servant who is the seed of Jacob is used upon the stage of Israel's history to bring light of salvation to all the earth. Isaiah 40:4-9, the afflicted servant that faces punishment with a steadfast resolve. And again, these clearly referring to Jesus. But this one, I think, is kind of a pinnacle of this servant text that shares this servant in his suffering who would bear the sins of the world. And so we turn to this fourth one, and we have this background of a merciful servant coming. And we think, how is he going to show greatest mercy? As we think through those other texts and get to our one here. Looking at Isaiah 52:13-53:12, I hope you have it in front of you on your Bible or tablet. We're going to put it up on the screen, but it's just helpful to look at it on paper in front of you. I think you'll see, if your Bible kind of marks out divisions, that it looks like at least there's divisions of every three verses. At least in my Bible they've done this, little paragraph divisions. The first one would be 52:13-15. In fact, I think I have that for you in the next slide. Oh, anyone know what that is? It's not a big salt shaker. I just wanted to say this before we get through this text. This is in Jerusalem. the Isaiah scroll. This is astounding. This is discovered in the 40s in the desert. This is a scroll that's intact from hundreds of years before Jesus. The whole 66 chapters of Isaiah is on display. So if any of you here is a critic or a scoffer, let me just say, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus, and there's the proof. Okay, so you can't say that, well, they put it in there after Jesus died. No, this is clearly evident before Jesus walked the earth as in flesh as the servant. Okay, move to the next one. Okay, so here, this is fascinating, and I wanted to put this in front of you before we dipped into the text, because I really saw this. I didn't see many commentaries look at this way, but you have the beginning talking about the servant and the ending talking about the servant, and they're all kind of divided into three, these different sections divided into three, and it's like the exalted servant at the beginning and the exalted servant at the end. And that's almost looking at Jesus' pre-incarnation all the way to his exaltation. And so if you take them as different scenes of Jesus' life, it follows his life. The first three verses would be that exaltation at the beginning. The exalted, lowly servant. And it's almost the eternal plan before Jesus, or as Jesus is incarnated into flesh. As they conceive this plan to save the world. Number two here, 53 verses 1 through 3, we're seeing Jesus' incarnation and life is actually coming to earth and is living among men. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 3. The mighty despised shoot, or little tiny branch. Then, really, 3 and 4, those sections of Isaiah 53 verses 4 all the way to verse 9, would deal with Jesus' passion and his crucifixion. Those next two groups of three. And then the fifth one really focuses on his resurrection and ascension. And so it's neat how this passage walks us through Jesus' coming to earth, his living a despised life, looked down on life, even though he's healing diseases, his crushed death, and his resurrection and his ascension. Written 700 years before he came. It is fascinating. It is miraculous. And it's astounding. I think it's one of my favorite parts of literature in all of, ever written in that sense. Because it's glorious in how it's this description of Jesus. So let's jump into it. And even if we only get through the first three verses, that's okay. I'm not going to be stressed out. Because I don't want to rush this. I want us to understand it. And I want it to minister to our souls forever after as we look at it. So, Jesus, first of all, the exalted lowly servant. Look at 52 verses 13 to 15. Jesus, the exalted lowly servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So it's kind of like we're starting there at the beginning before he comes to earth. But then as he comes, there's this mission of suffering. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not have heard, they will understand. So we have this contradiction of positions in verses 13 to 15. This contradiction of positions. And then the reason for that, right? The reason for that is this redemption plan, this promise to come. But the contradiction of positions there in verse 13 and 14 of exaltation and suffering, right? We don't think that these should go together, but they go together without even a breath. And as we understand the gospel, we realize that one has to come before the other. There is no exaltation before there is humiliation. And there is no exaltation before there is even a humbling of our own selves. And so let's look at Jesus here in this exaltation. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. The exaltation here of Jesus goes beyond the exaltation of Israel or any other figure, beyond Cyrus, who is mentioned earlier as an anointed one. This is the servant who must be Messiah. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, and then it gives a EST, a threefold height, and lifted up, greatly exalted. His servant, this arm of the Lord coming to earth, will be eventually one day the highest exalted. And so his suffering and coming to earth will not be the end of the story. He starts with the Philippians 2 part, where we read in verses 9 and 10, God highly exalted him because he humbled himself, and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every other name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So this Jesus will be exalted to where everyone bows before him. Kings of kings, most prominent of all, will bow at Jesus' feet. Even those who struck him on his face and plucked out his beard and formed the nail of thorns, the crown of thorns that was placed into his skull, they will bow in worship. He just, without a breath, goes from 13 to 14, and we see his suffering. They were astonished at you, verse 14 says, my people. So, in the same way as they're astonished at times with the lowliness of Jewish people, as people have historically, at times, lashed out. We see that in an almost unusual way on the Jewish people as a nation. In that same way, we really even see that even now in the UN, right? But in the same way, they're going to look down on this seed of Israel, this Jesus. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So it's not talking about Israel. It's talking about someone from Israel who will be even greatly exalted above and also abased below those of his. His humbling is lower than Israel, and his exaltation is higher than Israel. So much so that what? They will be astonished. They'll just be, I can't believe that he looks like that. And so we see again the beating of the cross forecasted here as a more gruesome type of beating than any in human history. This is the crucifixion. This is the height of human brutality in a culture where people would cheer at seeing others kill one another to death. Now you think MMA is bad. This is to the death. They would watch and cheer. Whole cities would turn out. This is the brutality of this culture and this violence. And they've concocted the worst way for someone to die by asphyxiation and punishment, hanging naked before the world. The beating and flogging bringing them to this unrecognizable state, to where they gasp and cannot behold that this is even a man. Mocked, tortured, killed at an angry mob's delight. Why? Why? And that's where we get to the redemption plan. Verse 15. Thus. This is why. This is how. Thus, because of this, he will what? Sprinkle many nations. So much is involved in that word. I looked up every occurrence this week. Occurs 24 times in the Old Testament, almost entirely having to do with the sprinkling of cleansing. Always in Leviticus. Sometimes it's sprinkling water, sometimes sprinkling blood, but the idea of cleansing from leprosy, the idea of cleansing a priest for consecration, like Leviticus 14:7, he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and pronounce him clean. Who will be cleansed? The nations, because this arm of the Lord will be revealed and will come down and will suffer so much that we are amazed and aghast at the brutality of it. The nations will be sprinkled and cleansed. And here we have in Queens the greatest demonstration of that. Glory to the Lamb. Right? People from all over the world, we come and we worship Jesus because He has purchased with His blood people from every language, tribe, and nation. Beautiful, beautiful. Because He has poured out His blood. Some of the references were gruesome. It's referring to blood being spilled and splattered. Right? In our culture, we don't have to see that. But most cultures have had to see that for the last 6,000 years. Right? Everyone, even children, would see the chicken. Right? And they know that's dinner. Walking around their yard. And still in societies, this is fairly normal to see this. But we go to McDonald's instead. And someone else has done that. But it was normal for cultures to see this blood, and they realized that for me to live and eat, something has died. And so because of that, look at what happens. That this will eventually be to the point that as He sprinkles many nations, what a prophecy, kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. So there will be this preaching of this news about the arm of the Lord coming in the servant, the suffering servant, that kings will be touched. And we see that in the New Testament as Jesus even shares the message and Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. And then Paul preaches, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But we go on from there and see some from Rome's household, Caesar's household saved. We see actually, perhaps in history, someone like Constantine. Now we don't know, right? He didn't act like a Christian. But professing to become a believer and actually outwardly bowing his knee to the name of Jesus. We read of other kings. I wanted to read this one briefly here. This is from the book Working with God Through Intercessory Prayer by Hebert. He recounts the story, 1910, of a pastor walking in upstate New York, the Adirondack Mountains, and as he's walking with a few pastors, his heart becomes burdened to pray, and so he goes aside and he starts praying and pouring his heart out to the Lord. And as he's praying, he starts praying for someone. King Edward VII, the King of England. And so he prays for him in agony, he said. The whole day he spends praying for the salvation of the King of England. Before the end of the day, he said, his spirit lifted, and there was this sweet assurance in his heart that the king had been delivered. He came home from with his friends and his hotel, and he learned something. Did you hear that the King of England died today? He said, I had no idea that he was even sick. Neither did we, but someone just let us know that he died. How wonderful then, replied Evans, to know that he has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. How did you know he was a believer? Well, God gave me a desire to pray for him all day today, was his reply. Later on, years later, he met another pastor from England, and they were eating together at dinner. In the course of the conversation, that pastor brought out, without question, just said, have you heard how Edward VII came to know the Savior on the last day of his life? He said, I had no idea. He went on to relate how the king had asked his lords-in-waiting to go to Fleet Street to secure for him a copy of a tract which as a boy he had received from his mother, Victoria. Long search was made and a copy was found. It was read to the dying king, who recognized it as the very words that his mother had given him and brought him to full assurance of faith in Christ. And they had no idea what that pastor was praying. Kings bow. Right? This is an answer to prophecy. 2,700 years before. Kings will bow, and they still do to this day. Right? Don't cease to pray for your president. He can be saved. Don't cease to pray for even rogue nations. God does this. God saves empires because the King of Kings will be king. And He will have mercy on many who deserve no mercy. None of us do. The Lord can save the high and the low. And in this case, it's the message told to them that they did not, and this is really fits that story, because what they had not been told, they will see. It's like they didn't see it at first, and then immediately they understand what they had not heard. They will understand, and they will believe in this message of the suffering servant. And so we find Jesus beforehand. It's like his plan of redemption from eternity past, portrayed and prophesied in 52, verses 13 to 15. And then we see Him come. And let's just at least get through this in the next 10 minutes. The mighty despised shoot. Look at Jesus' incarnation and life. We find in verses 1 through 3, Jesus' incarnation and life. And then next week we'll look at His passion and crucifixion. His appearance that causes disbelief, and His appearance that is despised. And that's what we began here. It's fascinating that His appearance would be despised. And so that's why He's asking these questions in verse 1. Right? The arm of the Lord is being revealed. It's amazing what God's doing. But why aren't people believing? Jesus is coming and He's saying He's God. And that He's going to save the world. And John is saying the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as the arm of the Lord is being revealed, it's like this question. Who's believed it? There's so few people in Palestine in that day that were believing. And it took 7 weeks before 5,000 believed. And to this point, of course, now the biggest chunk as far as an external religious faith would believe, but so few compared to the billions of the earth. Who has believed our message? To whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? Strong and powerful, mighty God has brought the way of salvation. And yet why are they not believing? Well, part of it has to do that His appearance is despised. Look at verses 2 and 3. 4, this is why they're not believing. Verse 2, for He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. In fact, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. And so we see Jesus now coming to earth and actually growing up. You can go to the next one here. And the next one, right? This is a really interesting picture that Jesus, He says, is this tender shoot coming out of the ground. That like, just so gentle. Wasn't this His birth? This babe in Bethlehem. This is the picture. Right, so tender and so careful with baby Jesus. The arm of the Lord is being revealed in tiny Bethlehem. And He's a tender shoot growing up like a root out of a parched ground. Like there's a whole dry ground and there's just a root left. And so this is Jesus as He's growing up. His appearance is despised. He was not born in the fine palace. His was not life, the life of a mighty soldier or warrior is what they wanted. They wanted King David, who had humble beginnings as well, but was this mighty warrior. And then Jesus comes from Nazareth. Right here is Nazareth. This is the northern region. This is deep south in that day. All right, this was the hillbilly area. And I'm serious, it was a similar mindset. Right, and so here's this southern hillbilly coming into New York City. Right, we don't want to listen to this guy. That was the derision of his accent coming from Nazareth. John 7 verse 41, others are saying this is the Messiah. Others are saying surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. Right? He's not going to come from those hillbilly areas, is he? But Jesus did. He came from that area that was looked down on. Another area, another passage in John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him," right, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He said, "Come and see." And so God chose for His Son to be born in Bethlehem, in an area that you would say is just a small shoot, right? In a manger. We see Him there in verse 1. And then we see Him growing up in this despised area, this looked down on area. Is He a scholar from Gamaliel? Is He a Pharisee or Sadducee? No, what is He? Carpenter's son. He's learning a trade as a carpenter. Right? I love that. I love working with wood. I delight in working with wood. But that was looked down on. In fact, listen to another passage, Mark 6 verse 3, as they're questioning if Jesus is Messiah. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? And brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Right? And they took offense at Him. They stumbled over that. The fact that Jesus came from low beginnings. Jesus not only came from that tender shoot and was raised in this backwoods area as a carpenter, but His life was a life of poverty. He was a peasant. One came to Him and said, "Teacher, I want to follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." In one sense, He was a roaming nomad. In one sense, homeless. Though He had homes and houses that people welcomed Him into, and I'm sure He kept up His appearance. But this was not someone that you're tagging along because you can get social clout. You're believing in Him as the Son of God who's coming in complete opposite to what you expected by appearance sake. We find Him the mighty, despised shoot. Because it's still, I say the mighty because of that verse 1. It's the arm of the Lord is being revealed in this tender shoot. And so we find the mighty shoot who's coming to bear our sin. Let's just read verses 4 through 6. Jesus is the crushed sin bearer. The crushed sin bearer. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Our sorrows He carried. And this is why He came in this way. We esteemed Him stricken. And so they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, He's being publicly crucified. And so we get from there His incarnation now into His passion. His life ministry was despised and looked down on. But now we get into His passion, His final week, which is the greater chunk of the Gospel's focus on, as this text does. Surely our griefs He bore, our sorrows He carried. We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But look at that. He was pierced. Right? Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Beautiful, beautiful passage. We need to be through here. Let me just apply this here in two ways. First of all, let us rejoice in the God who works with humble beginnings. Let us rejoice in the God who's no respecter of persons. And if you would come in here today and you say, "God would never use me," you are dead wrong. He loves to use those who are broken and bruised. And in fact, He delighted in Himself as He came to not come as the arm of strength like the Saul of Tarsus of that day, but the broken reed of Jesus. But most importantly, the message of this text is that God delights to welcome you into His family. He extended His arm all the way into creation. The Creator, beautiful as He is, became crushed and mutilated. He let His arm be crushed by that combine so that He could reach through and rescue you, so that you would not need to be crushed. He bled that you would not need to suffer and die in hell. He suffered hell for you. And it would be a horrible thing if you left today without receiving that deliverance, without receiving that escape. And we'll continue on through this text next Sunday and delight our souls in that even more clearly. But let me encourage you to trust Him now as a Savior. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you have never believed in Jesus, there is no more miraculous text to conceive of than this. That 700 years before Jesus would be born, this would speak of His birth and life, and as we continue on, His excruciating death and resurrection and ascension. Amazing portrayal of Jesus. If you've trusted in that, would you take some time to praise Him for being crushed for you now? Oh, what worship is needed after this. And I know we're closing song will do that. I'm so thankful Andrew picked that song. We'll be able to rejoice in Jesus as the man of sorrows and delight in His glorious coming again. But I just hope that that's the true heart of each of you, that you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior now. But if you're not, if this has never occurred to you, I just would like to invite you to take Him as your Savior. Even now, it's not something you have to sign a church pledge or something. You have to come to Jesus. He's the one that died for you. And He's listening to you. And He's appealing to you from the pages of this text saying, "Trust in Me. I died for you." And all you would need to do is turn from trusting in yourself and anything you could do and say, "Jesus, I need You. I need You. I need Your death for my sin. I am like that sheep that has gone astray. And I thank You that You have died for my sins." And if you trust in Him, believe in Him today, He will save you. He will forgive you of all your past, present, and future sins. It's a glorious thing. You will be sprinkled. You will be cleansed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other atonement is needed, and no other atonement is sufficient. Would you trust in Him today? And let us all worship Him. But I would like to pause in this moment, take just 1 minute of quiet. I'm going to stand at the back, and if you would like to pray with me about that and say, "Tim, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I have been forgiven," then let's just talk about that. Let's ask the Lord to save you, okay? And let's all worship the Lord. In just a moment, Pastor Andrew will pray, and we'll just praise God through that song. I think we can all praise